الحمد لله، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل اعملوا فسيرى الله عملكم ورسوله والمؤمنون وستردون إلى عالم الغيب والشهادة فينبئكم بما كنتم تعملون. Last week, I introduced the subject of Islamic civilization. A month and a half ago, we discussed at quite some length the subject of Khilafah. But given the absurd remarks of our Prime Minister regarding Muslims and Islamic civilization as a whole, I thought it only right that we explore what Islamic civilization essentially is. And as I mentioned last week, we could regurgitate an entire inventory, a list of the remarkable successes of Muslims over the ages, but that would not necessarily give any insight as to what the underpinnings of Islamic civilization truly are. And I thought it would be good over the next 2 weeks to explore those underpinnings. What are the basic features? What is the foundation of Islamic civilization? And how can we replicate it in our own lives and hopefully collectively, globally, as a Muslim ummah, replicate what was an admirable and a remarkable achievement on the part of Muslims over many, many centuries? Also, we find that living in the secular West, religion generally is perceived as an opium. And this is as a consequence of Western people with Christianity primarily. And as Muslims, we need to counter those who describe religion as an opium. Religion which intoxicates the poor and oppressed, makes them acquiesce to injustice and destitution. Essentially, religion has always been perceived as a tool of the powerful to subjugate the masses. And religion has, according to Western experience and understanding, somehow left the poor with a dream, an apparition of paradise, a vain hope of a future perfect world. And in that way, it leaves rich to tightly hold on to their wealth and their privileges and monopolize power. And this is the way in which they generally perceive religion. And this is the way, unfortunately, in which they begin to perceive Islam. So what can be said in reply to those who believe that religion is an opium? How is Islam different from the European experience or their perception of religion as manifested through the church? And also, how can we counter this notion that religion is used as a weapon by one class against another? First and foremost, I think as Muslims, we can very firmly assert that nothing is more erroneous, at least from our experience as Muslims and our understanding of religion. In no way can it be described as an opium. And this is simple to understand because, in essence, as far as we're concerned, deen, religion, Islam implies burdens, responsibilities. It's about law. It's about injunctions. It's about fulfilling duty. It doesn't mean in any way disencumberment, abdication of responsibility, disavowal of anything. Islam is responsibility. There's no shirking of responsibility. And for that reason, there's no opiate. There's no desensitizing of humanity to their duty. In fact, Islam first and foremost emphasizes work. It stresses the importance of endeavor. It condemns laziness in all its forms. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands in the Quran, قُلْ اعْمَلُوا O Muhammad, instruct them, work hard, endeavor. Be creative. فَسَيَرَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَكُمْ For indeed Allah beholds all your deeds and takes to account every single thing you do. وَرَسُولُهُ And his prophet, وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ And the believers also observe and bear witness. وَسَتُرَدُّونَ إِلَىٰ عَالِمِ الْغَيْبِ And know that all humanity will be returned to Allah, the knower of the unseen. فَيُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ And Allah will inform you of the nature of what you did and afford you a goodly reward, or in the failure of a person doing good adequately, endeavoring, in being entrepreneurial, in being creative, in exploiting the opportunities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him in life. In the event of laziness, there's nothing but damnation and destruction in the hereafter. So we believe that Allah expects action. And we believe that we are rewarded for our action or punished for inaction. And we believe that time is valuable and our opportunities are limited, and that we need to capitalize on these gifts of life. We believe in putting our reliance in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in tawakkul, in the promises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in obeying His commands. At no point do we embrace helpless inaction or tawakkul. So reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala necessitates action, it necessitates resolve, it necessitates expenditure in every possible way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructs, جَاهِدُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ وَأَنفُسِكُمْ, that strive in the path of Allah for His pleasure, with your wealth, with your lives. So it demands expenditure, it demands sacrifice. We need to do everything possible. We need to exhaust every energy and means, and then only can we consider ourselves as true submitters, true devotees of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about even trust and reliance, Allah says, فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. Only when you have resolved, when you have determined, when you have made an effort, when you have planned appropriately, thereafter put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّ اللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُتَوَكِّلِينَ. For Allah loves these types of people who put their trust. Not abandoning responsibility, not hopelessness. In fact, resolve always comes first. Resolve, by definition, implies determination, forward planning. It demands effort and self-sacrifice. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ's advice to the man who wanted to leave his camel untied, relying on Allah, is something we all know. Tie it, the Prophet said, and then put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you do your best to secure, and thereafter you put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this has been the attitude of Muslims that has driven a civilization that we are rightly proud of. As far as Muslims are concerned, also religion, Islam, means watchfulness. It means attentiveness. It means alertness, self-questioning, the heeding of a person's conscience in every word, in every deed, at every moment, every prompting. And this is not the way of opium addicts. So to suggest that religion is an opiate is absurd as far as we're concerned. In no way can this descriptive be applied to Islam. It can't be applied to us, neither insofar as our conception of religion is concerned, nor our history. Unfortunately, it may be applied to some of us today, but definitely not to classical Islam and the noble Muslims of the past. So in no way is that the way of the opium addict. The true opium addict is the materialist, in fact. If ever there was an opium addict, it is our modern materialist. He rejects religion because he wishes to evade the consequences, in fact, of religion, the responsibilities. He thinks that the moments that he lives belong to him, and he goes about doing as he wishes. And the more wealthy and the more powerful, the more reckless he becomes. He believes that there's no watcher. He believes that there's no questioner. He believes that there's no resurrection after death. And we see this attitude in the way of the powerful nations of the world, like the United States, for example. These are the true opium addicts. Drunken, smashing their way through human societies. Reckless, self-deluded, narcissistic. So how can this type of civilization or these types of people compare with the true mu'min, the true Muslim, who considers himself responsible for even his seventh neighbor? He knows that the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ, that none of you have truly believed, وَجَارُ عَنْ جَنْبِهِ جَائِعٌ, while his neighbor next door to him is hungry. He considers himself responsible for those that he comes into contact with. He considers himself blameworthy if even a single person in his nation starves. If an animal even is mistreated, he feels that he has not fulfilled his duty made incumbent upon him by his religion. And we find this reflected in the attitudes of Muslims throughout time, in the attitudes of the great Khalifs of Islam, in the attitude of the Blessed Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, who would not rest when even an animal next to him was distressed. This is not the way of the opium addict. Marx's assumptions that religion is the opiate of the masses may be true for his religious experience. It may be appropriate when it comes to the church in Europe, but it's definitely not our history, as I said last week, thank God. It's also not true that Islam originates from social conditioning and causes. And this is another assertion of Marx. So we'll talk a bit about Marxism and socialism and a bit about capitalism. Because these are the dominant worldviews, and the modern civilization is based on these two, predominantly, obviously, the capitalist worldview. It's important for us to explore what this really means and how, as Muslims, we relate to those notions of capitalism or socialism. So Marx, for example, suggests that, well, religion just emerged as a set of social conditions and causes, and it is employed as a weapon in the hand of one class against another. So he talks about this whole class struggle. And he says that essentially religion was used to perpetuate the wealth of the privileged and the powers of the privileged and the rich, to monopolize that at the expense of, well, the poor, the proletariat. Now that may be true of Europe and of Christianity, but definitely it's not the case with Islam. Islam, in fact, we know, for anyone who knows the basic rudimentary history of Islam, it came as a revolt, in fact, against the rich. Islam came as a revolt against the money lenders, against the big banks, against the exploiters. It came as a movement against the oppressors. It expressly enjoined that wealth should not be monopolized. And it should not be exchanged amongst the rich like it is today. The rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer. And that is why Islam is a threat. It's because of this very reason that Islam came to challenge the status quo of Jahiliyyah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns, وَالَّذِينَ يَكْنِزُونَ الذَّهْبَ وَالْفِضَّةِ وَلَا يُنْفِقُونَهَا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَبَشِّرْهُمْ بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. And this is the message that the Prophet communicated to his people in his time as well. They proclaim a destructive punishment to those who hoard up gold and silver, those who monopolize. Everything is monopolized. The most monopolized and highly regulated society is Australia. Everything is monopolized. You try to break into any industry, the mining industry, the banking industry, the big industries, the construction industry, see how well you fare. So Allah says, proclaim a destructive punishment to these monopolizers who hoard up gold and silver and do not spend it in the cause of their creator, their God, their Allah. So spending starts for Muslim at least with the compulsory zakah. We first warned about miserliness. We then express this with the first obligation of zakah. And zakah is payable on all sorts of income. And this is another reason why the mining companies will never want a zakah levy. Simply because it means that 1/5 of all revenue, of all profits, will have to be directed towards the needs of society. And so what happened to Kevin Rudd? That's a no-no. And this is why Islam is disliked. Because it challenges monopolization. So while Marx's observations about Christianity may be correct insofar as a church being in bed with feudal lords, it has nothing to do with our religion. Our civilization is different. It's something we need to rediscover. It's a pity we only get the opportunity of a Friday to just gain very faint glimpses into it. But alhamdulillah, at least there is this. So spending for Muslim is an expression of this rebellion against monopolization, against the hoarders, the money lenders. Remember, Isa, Jesus, alayhi salam, in the New Testament, is generally portrayed as a peace-loving man. But there's only one instance where he becomes violent and aggressive. And that's when he casts the money lenders out of the temple. The banks. The too big to fail banks. So we follow the tradition of Isa, of Jesus, and of all the Anbiya, alayhi salam. We are opposed to this monopolization. And we begin with spending on the poor. Obviously, our zakat can be increased voluntarily. It can include everything we have in our pockets, leaving aside only what we need for our daily sustenance. In fact, when the Prophet ﷺ was asked, يَسْأَلُونَكَ مَاذَا يُنْفِقُونَ, Allah describes this in the Quran. He was asked, what should we spend? قُلِ الْعَفْ. The instruction was, spend what you can spare. In other words, once you've met your basic needs, your basic expenses, spend the excess. So that which can be spent is anything more than is required for sustenance. And this way Islam combines the compulsory legal injunction, the zakah, with an exhortation to conscience, to free will, to charity, to generosity, philanthropy. And this is more honorable for a human being than forceful confiscation and expropriation of property, like what happened in the Soviet experiment, where more than, 50 million Russians were starved by Lenin as a consequence of forced confiscation. So Muslims have never had this horrendous experience of Western civilization. And we need to learn this history, because that's the only way in which we can reclaim some sense of self-respect and some sense of self-worth. We read Western history and we only read what is cherry-picked for us. So let's rediscover our own history and also the unsavory features of Western history as well. So Islam encourages spending charity, but at the same time, it does not lay down any compulsion to give everything away. Islam was not revealed to confirm injustice, but to declare an unconditional revolt against what is unjust, no doubt. So Islam came as a sword waging war on all tyrants and all dictators. And that is our first approach. That is one of the basic fundamental underpinnings of our civilization. One, action, endeavor. Two, economic justice. In fact, amongst the few things that I really did enjoy reading Marx's works is a statement whereby he asserts that there's no true revolution until there's been an exchange of wealth. South Africa is one of the best examples. Nelson Mandela is celebrated as the great revolutionary that ushers in an age of democracy for the black majority that have been oppressed brutally by a white minority for more than 300 years. But the one thing that is most important in a revolution does not occur, and that is transfer of wealth from one group to another. The wealth is still concentrated in the hands of a few European white individuals and conglomerates. So this is what Islam comes to. It doesn't come as a revolution. Remember, Islam is not revolutionary. It is about Islah. It is about reformation, not inqilab, not violent revolution. But if ever there was some meeting point between Islam and Marxism, it would be on this score, that there has to be an equitable, not an equal, an equitable transfer of wealth. But what do we mean by equitable transfer? There's some within the, we'll do socialism first and then we'll talk about capitalism. Some within the socialist camp suggest that there's some verses in the Quran that seem to suggest that religion comes to assert this class structure, the bourgeoisie, the aristocracy, is separate from the proletariat and the beggars in the street. And they quote this verse of the Quran, وَاللَّهُ فَضَّلَ بَعْدَكُمْ عَلَى بَعْدٍ فِي الرِّزْقِ. To some Allah has given more than others in provision. And they say, you see, religion, again, including Islam, comes to assert this stratification of society based on wealth and class. There's another verse in the Quran where Allah says, نَحْنُ قَسَّمْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ مَعِيشَتَهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَرَفَعْنَا بَعْدَهُمْ فَوْقَ بَعْدَ دَرَجَاتِ. It is we who have apportioned among humanity their livelihood in the life of this world, and we have raised some of them in degrees above the other. So they say, look, Islam is exactly the same. And there's two ways in which we can respond to this. In fact, three. One, we can say you're absolutely ignorant about the history of Islam or its teachings. The second thing we can say is that if you take, and if for the older ones amongst you, if you remember the Soviet era, if you look at, for example, Moscow in the 70s and 80s, there was a glaring example of the same that Islam is accused of. So you'd find some people walking on their feet. Most socialist countries, including Cuba, used to be like this. Some are riding bicycles. Some were driving a Moscovich, which was like the Russian version of a Bentley. Others were driving a luxurious Zimka, which is like a Rolls Royce. At least Moscovich was like a BMW and the Zim was like a Rolls Royce. So for Muslims, we know that this is nothing but an expression of variance in livelihood itself, in ranks, in economic levels. So if this is the truth about the socialist ideal, how can we be accused of asserting difference insofar as provision, livelihood, or quality or standard of living is concerned? The existence of differences between people is a fact. And let's address this first. In no way does Islam suggest absolute equality. This is unnatural. So when we talk about Islamic civilization, don't be deceived into thinking of some type of Marxist experiment where everyone lives equally. No. And like we see, even in communism, they have not been able to level out difference. Even extremist advocates of materialism and anarchy, they never call for equality. Equality is actually impossible. Absolute equality. Because we can never make two originally unequal people equal ever. It's unnatural, it's impossible. From the moment of birth, and this in no way is to suggest that I'm championing blind capitalism, no. Islam is a balance between the two. Ummata wasata. We have always been a justly balanced ummah. And even in our civilization, in the very underpinnings of our civilization, we've always been justly balanced. And if you look at from the moment any human being is born, people are unequal. They're unequal in intelligence. People are unequal in their strength, in their beauty, in their talents, their skills. They are born in ranks and degrees in more ways than one. And this is something we notice even amongst our own children. We have the same genetic material. The utmost that economic philosophies have aspired to is to achieve equality in opportunities. And this is where Islam is the shining example to humanity. Equality in opportunities. You try and build a masjid in Australia today and have your neighbor, the Christian, try to build a church. And you'll understand what I mean by how far back Western society still is in true economic equality and economic opportunity or social opportunity. But in any event, what Islam asserts is that there needs to be equality in opportunities, never equality in human beings. We need to secure for everyone the same opportunity in education, for example, in healthcare. And in that regard, Australia is one of the best examples. You give credit where credit is due, and that's why me and you are living here and not in Saudi Arabia, for example. Because if you are not an Arab in Saudi Arabia, as an Indian Muslim, you're in big trouble, mate. So thank God we're living in this country, which is blessed in many respects. And this is why we need to challenge people like Tony Abbott, who are trying to destroy the good in this country. So Islam, in many respects, can be appreciated by the true blue Aussie. And we need to teach them about this. That we are champions of equality and opportunity. We secure for everyone and we champion the equal opportunities in education, in healthcare, minimum standards of living. That's why we have a thing called Centrelink, for example. And this is what Islam calls for. Now, to abolish degrees and differences would not only be injustice in essence, but a contradiction of nature as well. And if you look at nature, look at the natural order as a whole. It's based on variance. There's differentiation in nature. There's variety in everything. If you look at the fruits of the earth, there's variety. If you look at the animals, variety. If you look at in human beings, there's variety. And Allah loves variety. That's why Allah says, جَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلًا. We have made you into various nations and tribes, having your own cultures, your own traditions, your own colors, your own languages, your own hues, your own dress styles. And Islam celebrated that for 1,000 years. What we call diversity in the West is a celebration of mediocrity and monotony. Everyone dresses the same, looks the same, wears the same Nike runners and the same Levi's jeans. And they call that diversity. They still have a long way to go to reach our standards of diversity. So nature is diverse. And for that reason, Islam will always be diverse. That's why people like ISIS or Wahhabi brothers who insist that everyone must look the same, dress the same, walk the same, and think the same are fundamentally contradictory to the spirit of Islam and the very natural order. That's why they're doomed to failure. If you look at simple things like dates, pomegranates, how many varieties are there? In animals and then in human beings. The variations are tremendous. So differentiation is a fact. It's a law of existence as a whole. And the wisdom behind it is quite clear. And Allah talks about this wisdom. If all human beings were born with the same bodies, the same features, for example, with the same qualities, there would be no need for them to be created in the first place. At least from a doctrinal perspective, it would have been sufficient for just one prototype man to be created by Allah. Bas. And that would be enough to reflect the general theme. But this would have been an impoverishing of creation. It would be bankrupting creation for there to be one type, one thing. If you look at the wealth and fertility of nature, it shows that there's variety in everything, in fruits, in animals, in all its products, in all its various manifestations. So, when it comes to Islam, we assert diversity, we assert difference. We don't expect equality amongst people. We champion equality of opportunities, but we never establish this Marxist utopian equal society. It's unnatural, it simply doesn't work, it's not reflective of Allah's intent, or at the very least, it's not reflective of nature. And this is another very important fundamental underpinning of Islamic civilization. It celebrates diversity. Next week, we're going to go through the reasons why Allah has placed us in ranks. Why has He given some more than others? And how does that reflect upon not just our belief system, but our accountability before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment, and our responsibilities to endeavor. Inshallah, we'll conclude with this. To summarize, what we're doing is exploring Islamic civilization. What does this mean? We're not going to give you an inventory of great achievements of Muslims of the past. Rather, we need to look at how we can replicate those achievements. What was the basis upon which that glorious civilization was built? And up to this point, we've asserted three things, based on the accusation that religion is an opiate of the masses, which is the general sentiment of people like Tony Abbott, suggesting that Islam somehow is retrogressive and keeps Muslims back in a European medieval past. The first, Islam instructs and demands endeavor, creativity, entrepreneurship. It is a religious duty. The second, that Islam demands economic justice. And this is one of the reasons why third world countries will never match first world countries technologically. It's not because of a lack of intelligence and creativity on the part of third world people. It's because of a lack of resources and funds. If you look at the hundreds of millions of dollars, billions and trillions in fact, that are invested in research and development in the West, naturally it'll imply an advancement in technology that can't be matched by countries that can only spare a few cents because their populations are being starved. Starvation and the siphoning of wealth through the international monetary system, the World Bank, is a means of keeping third world countries technologically disadvantaged, because poor people need to feed themselves before they can experiment. So Islam came to remove this. It came to destroy the structures of economic and financial monopolization, to afford people thereafter equal opportunities and also the resources required to progress. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us better understanding. We'll conclude here and continue over the next 3 weeks. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.